Let me tell you about something that happened in our family about 6 years ago. It was a pre-dawn Friday morning, mid-June, and probably about 5 a.m., and my wife's cell phone rang. Now, you know, when your phone rings that early, it's usually not something good. And so she got on the phone. I could tell quickly she was talking to her brother. I assume there was probably something happening in her family, more specifically, her parents. She hung up the phone, and the first thing she said was, "My dad is missing." This was her stepdad. Her parents divorced when she was five, but her stepdad has been ever much a father figure as her biological dad, so they can't find him. Now, my father-in-law, as long as I have known him, was an early riser. He'd get up around 4, 4:30, be at work by 6. But these are retirement years, and so I, you know, couldn't figure out why he would be up and out that early. Maybe he went to take an early morning walk before the heat of summer kind of kicked in, and maybe that's what it's about. About 45 minutes later, after daybreak, they called back and said, "Well, we found him. He was behind our property in a green belt area where it separates several homes in the community. And he had been shot and was no longer alive. He was not the victim of a crime, but it was suicide." A moment like that just has an awful impact on a family. And you find yourself processing a lot of questions. What? Why? How come? And in the middle of all of those lingering questions, it's been 6 years now, there's hardly a week goes by that I'm still not kind of drawn into trying to answer some of those questions, because it just took us by surprise. Nobody saw that coming. Nobody. And as I've thought about it through the years, there's been a couple of things that have really stood out to me. And both of these observations are kind of church-centric. One of the observations is this, is I'm now more acutely aware of the burdens that church people bring into every gathering of God's people. It's easy to sing high energy songs and to enjoy the moment of what we are caught into of worship and think everybody's life is happy and that nobody is facing anything. But the reality that I have learned through this experience is God's people come into God's house weekly with heavy, heavy burdens that they are carrying. My father-in-law was a church-going man. He was at service every weekend. You could find him on a row worshiping and being under the word, but yet he held his burden to himself. And I find myself wondering, what if, not only sitting in a row somewhere, what if he would have found himself sitting in a circle somewhere where he could have shared that burden with some people? Maybe. Maybe that could have made a difference. The other thing that I observed out of this experience, church-related, is how my mother-in-law's church stepped up to be the church in that moment. And I watched them love her and care for her and support her, especially her Sunday school class, to kind of represent not only the body of Christ, but to be there for her in ways that we couldn't even be as a family living apart from her. And it was a great comfort to us knowing that people were going to stand in that space and love her and care for her. And so at different ends of the extreme, I found myself thinking about the church about the ways in which people carry burdens and often alone, and then the way that the church should be mobilized to its mission to stand with people and love people and care for people. And both of those lessons combined to just say to me one simple thing. You know what? We can't live our lives very well without God's people. We need a sense of community. We need a sense of connection. We need to be a part of something that we often call the family of God. And the church, when it's functioning at its true mission, listen, I love all the great music and the lights and all of that, but at its core, we are far more than that. We are far more than just, you know, cliche, tweet-worthy kind of sermons. We are the body of Christ, the Spirit-filled, blood-bought. Come on, I mean, just grace-touched body of Christ that ought to stand with people and love people and encourage and influence and impact and shape our lives for our good and for God's glory. That's who we ought to be, the people of God mobilized to be on mission, to be the hands and feet of Jesus to others. So today, what I want us to talk about in our study, in our series, First Things First, we're looking at some priorities of the church. I want to talk to you about the community of God's people. In particular, I want to subtitle it, Community, Finding Your People. Have you found your people? I want you to take your Bible open with me back to the place we were last week, Acts. We're going to look at chapter 2 this week. Acts chapter 2. And while you're turning to that spot in God's Word, let me just acknowledge to you that today, for me, as a teaching pastor, has a little bit of a feel like I'm going to give you veggies. You know, as a parent, that you're going to sit down with your kids for a meal and they don't want to eat the veggies. That you'll tell them, eat your veggies. Why? They're good for you. Yes. And I find myself in the unenviable position of being a parent today and giving you some veggies. Things that you know, you already knew this coming in. This is good for you, but not all of us are eating our veggies. So maybe God will say something to us today. It'll just kind of elevate our sense of motivation to gather around a big old plate of veggies. All right? Acts chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 42. Here's what it says in God's Word. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Verse 43, a deep sense of awe came over them all. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything that they had. They even sold their properties and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, shared their meals with great joy and generosity, and all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all of God's people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Now look back at verse 42 one more time. I actually almost just made the whole series about just breaking down this one verse. But just look at it again. All the believers, they devoted, notice that, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to, here's the word of the day, fellowship. Everybody say fellowship together. Fellowship and to sharing in the meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. The word devoted is important in that sentence because it indicates something that's a motivation, a behavior that is beyond just kind of an optional interest. It's even beyond sometimes what we might think of as like selfishly inspired reasons why we might go to church. We like the music. We like the building. We like the location. We may like the pastor. So, some of the reasons that we would formulate why we go to a particular church. Devotion carries you beyond some of those kind of more superficial reasons of why we connect in a particular place. It points to something that's much, much deeper than that. In fact, the word devotion means to lean into a strong, enduring, steadfast, unwavering commitment to a certain course of action. Devotion. Now, if you look out in the community, you can find examples of devotion. I drove past one this past week on Quaker Avenue. There's a golf course that you can see, at least part of the golf course. This was a day when it was cold in the afternoon. And earlier that morning, it was one of those monsoon rains that we had had. And so it was cold, chilly, wet, and here were these guys in like rain suits out there teeing it up. And I'm not kidding you, the first thought that I had is, man, they're devoted. I like golf, but I don't like it that much, right? These guys are absolutely devoted. We will find people, if you look, you will find people who are devoted all around you because there are things, there are causes that they are willing to go all in for. But it's a little harder to find devotion among God's people. Because sometimes we don't seem as devoted, as all in, to some of the other causes that we see happening in our culture. We might be devoted as long as it's something that we like. We might be devoted as long as it kind of aligns with our schedule. But if it becomes too disruptive, I don't know about that. A few years ago, I came across this ad that a church put out, and it's a little cheesy. I want to warn you ahead of time. It's a little cheesy, but the point is salient, all right? So take a look at this ad that a church put out just a few years ago. See if you like this. Take a look.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guys, right? Come
here. Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church. But we'd sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church, where it's all about you.
Now, Acts 2:42 is clearly not a Me Church, right? Because they are devoted. One of the things they're devoted to is fellowship. Now, when we use that term, we can't help but be impacted by the way that most of the time we've heard fellowship used within the context of the church, which is always like parties. Fellowship is punching cookies. How many of you grew up with a church that had a fellowship hall? Yeah. And that's where all the parties happened, right? That's where all the fellowships happened, in the fellowship hall. We can't help but having that kind of color our interpretation of what fellowship means. But the New Testament word for fellowship is koinonia. It comes from one Greek word meaning koine, common. It means to hold something in common. And here's what's interesting about this word popping up in Acts 2:42. This is the first time that the word is used in the entire Bible, which means that there's something unique as it relates to fellowship and the body of Christ. This is even kind of further kind of unusual acknowledgement culturally. The Greek language had the vocabulary word of koinonia, but there was no reference point in any ancient manuscript of it being recorded, of being used. In fact, there were some people that thought Christians made up the word. And it wasn't until recently archaeologists were digging in a city dump of an ancient site, and they found a little handwritten note with the word koinonia on it. It was like, okay, they didn't make it up. But Greeks didn't use it. And part of the reason likely they didn't use it is they didn't know what it meant. What does it even mean to hold something in that kind of commonality? There was no reference point. It wasn't until Christians came on the scene and owned this word to describe the kind of devotion to one another that God's people are supposed to have. So it's even funny, you know, the word fellowship, it's still our word. Because the reality, I mean, there's not businesses that use the word fellowship. You know, they're not fraternities that say, hey, let's have a fellowship. There's not professional organizations that say, let's fellowship. It's still kind of our word. And if you're going to have fellowship, let's try to understand what it means. The biblical meaning behind it is personal sharing. If you're going to be in fellowship with someone, it's not just someone else shares something. You share something. It's personal sharing. It's holding something in common with others. It's a deep spiritual connection that you have with other people. That idea of fellowship is what we're going to call it, a biblical community. And that sense of community is knowing that you've got a people that you can identify with, that you have people that you can care for one another, that you can share things with, that you can do life together, that you can walk through things, you can check each other with healthy accountability, you can help each other out. Your community is the people that you could call at 2 a.m. if you needed someone. Who is your community? There was a couple in a church that we pastored previously, a young couple who went through a late-term miscarriage. And it was one of those where she had to go to the hospital and give birth to a stillborn child. And I remember at the hospital, it was just their small group that was present. Later on, I asked the question, you know, I noticed your small group was there, you know, family or some other people that weren't there. And they said, well, we didn't invite them, not because they're not important to us, but it's just in that moment, there are just certain things that our small group just, they understand, they get, and we didn't have to explain in that painful moment. They could, and I quote, fill in the blanks. And it was just something about being with people on that day when we didn't have to fill in the blanks. They could do that. That's community. That's a sense of fellowship. So let me ask you the question, who are you in community with? Who are your people? You say, well, I've got friends for that. I've got some family for that. I've got a bigger church crowd for that. Well, maybe. But the idea of fellowship goes so much further than some of us realize, that sometimes we can have work friends, or we can even have family members, and we can even have other church friends that really were not gravitated and connected in a true sense of community, where there's the kind of sharing that goes on that describes this type of fellowship. And it is really driven by some important biblical truths. So just at the risk of just kind of getting into some deep water for a few minutes, all right? Let's just look at some of these biblical truths that should undergird our passion for community. Here's the first one. We are created for community. We are created for community. The Bible tells us that we've been created in God's image, and God Himself exists in a perfect sense of community. As Christians, we understand this truth to be the Trinitarian nature of God. That God is revealed as one God, but in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that is a mind-blowing reality that we just have to accept by faith. There's no perfect way to kind of simplify the mystery of that. From time to time, we try. People say, well, it's kind of like H2O. Water can be solid, liquid, and gas. But the problem with that analogy is, in order for it to be like God, it'd have to be solid, liquid, and gas, all three of those at the same time, and that can't happen. Sometimes people say, well, it's kind of like an egg. There's the shell, the yolk, and then what becomes the egg white. Or St. Patrick used a three-leaf clover leaf to kind of teach the Trinity to people in Ireland. There's ways we try to make that more accessible to one another. But at the end of the day, it's just a mystery. And we just accept by faith that our God is one God, but revealed in this perfect essence of community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that truth is affirmed in the very first verse of the Bible. It reads in your Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, if you were to read that in Hebrew, what you would quickly see is that he created is third person singular. He created, but the subject, God, is a plural form, Elohim. I am, when you see that in Hebrew, is like putting an S at the end of a word, seraphim, many angels. And so it's not that God is more than one God. He is one God, but when you, Hebrew, like English, has to have subject-verb agreement. And so it violates the rules of grammar in the very first verse of the Bible because there's an affirmation that our God is unique. He created plural form. He that doesn't match up except for the fact that it's a reality. That our God is three in one. It's a fact. He exists in a perfect sense of community. This is pressed a little further in Genesis 1:26 when it says, "Then God said," now I want you to take note of this, "Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us." Who is us? It's our Trinitarian God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods. One God, three persons existing in a perfect sense of community in deity. Now notice we're created in his image. And of all the things that that could mean, at least one thing that it means is we are designed for community. In chapter 2 of the creation narrative, God finishes the masterpiece of man, and then he steps back, and this is what he declares in chapter 2, verse 18. "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." Now, observing that text, one theologian has written this: God was not satisfied with this situation because creation of his image required a plurality of persons. Therefore, the woman was created to help the man. But the notion that the helper means an assistant is unwarranted. The Bible never presents the man as if he were overburdened by an excess of work so they need an assistant to get things done. The only reason given in the text for the creation of the woman was to help the man not be alone. In fact, there are many Hebrew scholars who say they would prefer a translation instead of helper as rescuer. Because she came in to rescue him from his aloneness and enable him to experience his capacity for community that he was designed for. We are created for community. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, we are designed with a necessary gene for one another. And we don't function in a healthy way unless there is one another. Writing about this, author Helen Colton comments in her book, The Gift of Touch, how much it affects. A touch affects our biochemistry. She says hemoglobin, which carries vital oxygen supplies to the heart and brain, significantly increases when we are touched. Why? Because we are created for community. First church that I pastored, there was an elderly widow who would drive to church every weekend. And when I saw her pull up and get out of the car, she could barely see over like the dashboard. I thought to myself, this is not good. It's not good for her. And it's not good for others that she's driving herself to church. So I approached her after the service with the intent being to say, listen, it's probably not a good thing for you to have to feel the burden to drive yourself to church. We'll make sure and get someone to drive you. But she didn't hear the intent. What she heard was, you don't need to be driving. In which she kind of pointed her finger at me and said, young man, do you want to know why I come to church? Well, sure. It's not your preaching. It's not the music. Because I'm a widow. And this is the only day of the week I get touched. And I'm not missing that for anything. Because that's how we're created. We need community. Here's the second biblical truth behind what we're talking about today. Our calling to follow Christ requires community. When Jesus is defining what it means to be a disciple in Matthew chapter 16, here's what he told his disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, there's no question that when Jesus uses the analogy of take up your cross, he's trying to help them understand that discipleship comes with a cost. That when we follow Jesus, we're giving up our life. We're dying to self, and we're owning walking our lives by following God's way for our life. We understand what Jesus is saying in that passage. But if we're to think a little bit more specifically about the analogy that he used, the cross, and let that speak to us about our sense of community, that we've got to take up our cross. Now, if you were to look at a cross, you're going to see the obvious. There are two timbers with a cross. There is a vertical timber and there is a horizontal timber. Without both of those, you don't have a cross. You would have a pole and you would have a beam, but you wouldn't have a cross. Now, both the vertical and the horizontal are dimensions that speak to us about the transactions that were effected by Christ on the cross. First of all, the vertical beam. It says to us what is obvious, that there was a distance between us and God. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and our sin has alienated us from the Lord, and there's no way for us to be able to span it. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough things. We can't jump high enough. There's no way for us to get ourselves to God. God had to span that gap by sending his son Jesus to pay our sins penalty so that he could forgive us of our sins. And it is through Jesus we are made right with God vertically. But also, there is a horizontal beam, which for us speaks to the horizontal nature of salvation. That God didn't just give up Jesus so that we could be made right with God, but he allowed his son to be crucified so that we could be made right with others. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks to this reality. He says, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. The Apostle Paul takes these two groups of people that had all this animosity and opposition and says, you know what's happened in Jesus? Not only have you been made right with God, now you have been made right with each other. And Jesus has taken down every excuse, every reason, every reality, every burden that you could have to separate you. Jesus died to level all of that out and bring you together because you've been created for community. When Dr. King was ministering and was a preacher of the gospel, there were a lot of people during Dr. King's day that heard his message and criticized Dr. King as not being a gospel preacher. Because in their own understanding. They didn't hear for their own satisfaction enough of the vertical message. Now, Dr. King preached the vertical message that you cannot be made right without Christ, that Jesus died to forgive you of your sins. But Dr. King faced a moment when people only wanted a pole, not a cross. They just wanted to go to church and be known that they'd be made right with God, but didn't want to have any concern of the fact that we lived in this moment of a great divide made simply by the color of someone's skin. And so Dr. King became a voice to the horizontal nature of the cross. That you can't gather in churches and just celebrate that you've been made right with God and then be wrong with your brother. That there has to be both the work of this and also in this. And so if we follow Christ, listen to me, if we follow Christ, we have to hear in his call a willingness to follow and have a community. You got to have a people. So let me ask the question again. Who's your people? Here's the third, final biblical value and truth undergirding our passion for community today is we are commissioned to find our people. We're commissioned to find our people. When you look at the numbers, 63 million Americans will be in church today. It's a big number. But of that, only 12 million have kind of found their people. What I mean by that, 63 million are coming to show up to big church, but only about 2 in 10 ever find people to do life with, to care for, to open up, to share, to let their burden be carried by another person. There are only about 2 in 10 that ever find their way into what the Bible calls, remember, what the Bible calls fellowship. They were devoted to it. Only 2 in 10. Now I'll be transparent. Listen, I don't have a people. I just moved here. And so I'm not preaching at you. I'm saying to me, I hadn't found my people yet. And so everything about this is about my passion to find a people. What kind of people? We're talking about a little bit smaller group of people. Not just showing up at church, but a little smaller group of people. Again, going back to the theologian earlier that spoke to us, Dr. B, here's what he says. It is in a small group that people can get close to know each other, to care for, to share, to challenge and support, to confide and confess, to forgive and be forgiven, to laugh and to weep together, to be accountable to each other, to watch over each other, and to grow together. Who's your people? When you read that, are people coming to mind? Oh, yeah, that's so-and-so, that's so-and-so, that's so-and-so. Or are you like me? And you don't yet have a people. Well, today I want you to feel your commission. Go find your people. Now, if you're going to go find some people, here's four things that are probably going to have to undergird you as you do it. Number one, you're going to have to be vulnerable. Most of us, we are too cool for school. And we just kind of rather show up and let the people find us. And I go find our people. But if we're going to find them, let's look at me. We're going to have to be more vulnerable than that. We're going to have to be more vulnerable than that. And I know it's a risk. But the risk is worth it. Here's the second thing. We may have to simplify. Our schedules can be too busy. Our list of contacts can be too full of people that, listen, they're great people, but they're, it's not people to do community with. And so we may have to simplify. A lot of us, when we came in the room, I almost gave everybody a Lego, a little piece of a Lego when you came in. I almost did, but I chose not to because there's a party going on afterward. But I almost gave you a Lego, and the lesson was going to be this. Most of us, we got no space on our Lego. Our you know the little things on the Lego? What do you call those? Okay, whatever that is. All right, so if you get the little thing, they're full. And so when you hear me say you got to find a people, it's like, oh my goodness, how am I going to do that? My Legos are full. I got no space. We may have to simplify. Choose to prioritize. Maybe a scheduling issue. There may be a people issue, but we simplify. We've got to make it happen. Here's number three. You got to be intentional. People do what is important. They will. So you just got to be intentional. Press in. Now, we're going to give you some tools to help you make that happen. Here's the first tool in the seat back in front of you. There is a card. It looks like this. Everybody take this card out. That'll be everybody. I'll wait. Be everybody. Wave it, wave it, wave it. Wave it in the air like you care because you do. Okay, there you go. Good. All right. So I want you to take this card. I want you to look at it. Here's the first tool that we're going to help you to be intentional. This card can help you make a connection with some opportunities for you to find your people. You might find your people in that middle category. These are what we call small groups. These are just small huddles of people that come together, some weekly, some every other week, some on a different rotation than that. But they come together so they can study a little bit together, but just mainly just do life together. And so we would encourage you to look through there and just say, is there a place where I feel connected? If you need more explanation on the tables out in the concourse, there are these little guides that give you a little bit more explanation of what these groups are. You can pick one of these up as you process, how can I find my people? Maybe you're already connected in a group, but you want to find some people to serve with. There's an opportunity for you to do that. I don't know if it's small groups or serving, but there's two lanes at least. You can find some people if you'll be intentional. You can also text community to 99,000. If you lose this card, connect community to 99,000. That'll take you to this same kind of a form. And I promise you, we will follow up. Now, if nothing on the card just speaks to you, on the back of it, just write down what you need. What are you looking for? We'll try to do everything we can to facilitate connecting you with some people that might share where you have an interest or where you have a need. But we're going to do everything we can to make that happen. But you've got to be intentional. Here's the last thing, is persevere. This can take some time. Anybody ever get set up on a blind date? Now, this is going to be a great answer for somebody. If you ever got set up on a blind date and it worked for you on like the first date, would you be bold enough to raise your hand? Anybody here, you went on one blind date? Look right here. Awesome. 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 How many of you went on a blind date and it did not work out for you the first time? Let me see your hands. That is most of us. So most setups have a setback, right? Same can be true when you're trying to find a people. You may try a group or you may try to serve with a group and it just doesn't work, but you've got to persevere. And if you do, you just keep looking. You're going to find a people. And when you do, we follow Jesus in a way that we're not just dragging a pole, but we're carrying a cross. Yeah. Love God, we're pursuing people.